In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul speaks of the predestination of the plan and of the Savior and of the one who would come in the person of Christ and save us from our sins. And then he goes on and he tells us in chapter 2 that it is by grace that we have been saved, not of our own merit or works, because we weren't around when God instituted the plan, but we are saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to focus this evening for a little while on some verses found in chapter 2, right after that section. And I want to read for your consideration before our prayer from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through verse 13. The apostle says, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But," he says, "now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." This evening, for a few moments, I want us to go back and just do an historical overview of how it was that God began the great scheme of redemption, began to reveal that even in the Garden of Eden, later revealed that to Abraham and to others through the prophets and, of course, to the nation of Israel, and then, of course, eventually brings us together tonight as Gentiles in the church, made one with all of those in Christ by Jesus' blood. That's one of the greatest themes of the Bible. How that we, through the blood of Jesus, have been brought together into oneness with all of those in Christ and subsequently back into oneness with God Himself. You know, the older I get and the longer I preach and try to preach, I try to look at some of the great themes of God's Word. You know, I was talking to a fellow preacher not long ago, a younger man, and I said, you know, wouldn't it be nice just to be able to go into the world and just preach the gospel? Of course, everything really falls under the subheading of the gospel. But, you know, wouldn't it be nice just to go and preach Christ? And, of course, along with that, of course, you have to preach the specifics, and I understand that. But, you know, really, I guess as close as we can get to just preaching Christ, as they did in the New Testament, is to preach the great themes of redemption found in God's Word. And, you know, these great themes are things that sometimes I think we overlook. Because in reality, to know these great themes is to know Jesus. To understand these great themes is to understand the very mind of God Himself. You know, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But why did He give His Son? Why did He love the world? Why would God look down upon us and give us what we call the scheme of redemption? Why would He bring us near by the blood of Jesus Christ that we have read about just a few minutes ago? Well, I want us to look at this great theme tonight, the theme of the redemption of mankind. And of course, that theme is ultimately brought to the ultimate conclusion in Jesus Christ and the cross. We cannot talk about salvation tonight without talking about Jesus. Because within Him there is salvation, and without Him there is none. We cannot talk about being unified with God and being brought back together with Him without talking about Jesus. And we can't talk about that rectification from sin without talking about the great gift of God through His Son. You know, in Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul very beautifully says that when we were yet without hope, Christ died for the ungodly. And then he goes on to say, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but for adventure, perhaps someone, for a good man, one would even dare to die. But God commends His love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." This evening I want to trace the path of sin. And of course, as it ultimately ends at the cross, where Jesus gives us salvation. Now, you know, when we look at the Bible, of course, we understand that the Bible is divided into two covenants. There is the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, And then, of course, there is the New Testament or the New Covenant. And, of course, within these covenants, we find God working out the great plan of salvation. And within these covenants, of course, we find God's will revealed to humankind. But I want to begin tonight by breaking down the Old and the New Covenant into another classification. You know, we have in the Bible the what we call the patriarchal age and the Mosaic age, and then, of course, the Christian age as well. Now, of course, Jesus Christ lived at the very end of the Mosaic age. Jesus, of course, with his death on the cross, brought an end to the old law. He nailed it to the cross and, of course, brought in the new covenant by his blood. But I want us to go back tonight, and I want us to look, first of all, at the patriarchal age and see how God began, even back then, to begin to prepare mankind for a Savior. Now, why did he do that? Well, obviously, it was because of sin. And, of course, all we have to do is go back to the book of Genesis and look at the first three or four chapters and understand that God created Adam and Eve. He created the world. It was very good. And there was no sin in the world. But through rebellion and through willfulness, Adam and Eve sinned. They ate of the forbidden fruit. And because of that, sin then, or separation, death, spiritual death, entered into the world. Now, you know, this idea that we have here in the Genesis account is very interesting. Because in the beginning, God walked and talked with his creation. It seems, as you look at the book of Genesis, that after Adam and Eve were created, it almost seems as if God's presence could be literally seen and felt in the garden. He would come down and in the cool of the day commune with his children. And there was a great relationship between God and man. It was totally unencumbered. It was wonderful. They were one because nothing came between them. But of course, sin separates. The old prophets of old said, your sins have separated you from your God. And so when Adam and Eve sinned and they were thrust out of the Garden of Eden, there began then to be a separation between God, of course, and man. And of course, this great chasm existed, and this great chasm would have to be somehow worked out. Then, you know, how can this be worked out? Because one might say, well, man could die for his own sins. But man is the sinner. And so because God is pure and holy, and because sin deserves the punishment of death due to God's holiness, we have a problem. Because how is it that man then can sacrifice for his own sins? He can't. And so God began to prepare a way, prepare a plan, whereby he could send the perfect man, deity in flesh, to die for us on the cross. Now, of course, many things occur between that period of time when man first sinned and the coming of Jesus Christ. And so let's look at that just for a moment, as we eventually lead up to our passage found in the book of Ephesians. Now, you know, when man sinned, it was a very dark day in the world's history. Because, again, God had, as it were, been separated from his creation. Because now what was once holy and good, even very good, was now not holy anymore. You know, God has always been interested in the holiness of man. You know, in the Old Testament, we find over and over, be ye holy, for I am holy. God instilled that within the nation of Israel and within his people. And I might throw this in just as an aside. You know, today, our culture is so interested in many things besides holiness. We are such an unholy culture. And we are so unholy in our actions and in our ways. And today, in our culture, and even in the religious world, we are more interested in happiness than we are holiness. I think God would look at us and say, I'm not so much interested in how happy you are. I'm interested in how holy you are. But you know, even in this dark day, God, in that storm cloud of sin, placed, as it were, a rainbow. There, as Eve and Adam sinned and the serpent was there nearby, God placed a curse upon the serpent. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, we find that great messianic promise that the seed of woman, Jesus, the Messiah that would come from Mary, would come and he would crush the head of the serpent. Now, of course, along the way, there would be damage done to Christ, would there not? Because Satan would, as it were, strike the heel of the Savior in putting him to death on the cross. But Jesus would rise victorious over the cross, over the death, rather, and the cross, just as we noted last night, when he said that even the gates of the Hadean realm will not prevail against him and his church. And so God began to prepare. He said the seed of woman would come. But now that was going to take generations. That was going to take hundreds of years. And of course, God began to prepare the way through the patriarchs. Now, who were the patriarchs? Well, the patriarchs were the heads of the families. Adam, for example, was a patriarch. And then, of course, you find Seth. He was a patriarch. You find men like Noah, who were patriarchs. And then, of course, you find men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were patriarchs. And these were the heads of their families. And the heads of the families were the ones that, as it were, went before God on behalf of his family and offered sacrifices. And there made, if you will, oblations to God. You remember Job. You know, Job lived during the patriarchal age, and Job was constantly, it would seem, offering sacrifices for his children. Well, God began to work out in the patriarchal age the coming of the Messiah. Now, of course, when you look at the Old Testament, especially in the book of Genesis, you're going to find primarily the patriarchal age. And great patriarchs, as I've noticed, such as Noah. And then, of course, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But really, the great redemptive promise, I think, really begins to roll when you come to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, God picks this patriarch who is up there in the place called the Ur of the Chaldees, a very pagan background, and he calls Abraham and he says, "Abraham, I've got a job for you." Now, Abraham apparently was different than many of the other men of his day. He was a man who really, again, sought God. And God said, "Abraham, I want you to get out of this pagan nation. I want you to take your family. I want you to leave. And I want you to go to a place that I will show you." In other words, "Abraham, I want you to step out in faith. I want you to step out with a great trust in me and just step out on my word alone. And I want you to head to where I later will show you." Now, God made some great promises to Abraham. All of these came to pass. God promised to make Abraham a great nation. Now, the problem was, at this point in time, Abraham had no children. He's about 75 years of age. He has no children. It doesn't look like they're going to have any children. And God says, "Abraham, I'm going to, from your own body, rise up a nation." He says, "Also from this nation, I'm going to bring one that will bless the world." Now, Abraham, of course, believed God. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. Some 25 years later, when Abraham was nearly 100, God finally fulfilled this promise and gave Abraham and Sarah the young man Isaac. Isaac, of course, marries Rebekah. They have, of course, Jacob. You remember the story of Jacob and Esau? You see, God is beginning to work out through these individuals the point toward a great nation, as we'll notice in a moment. Now, of course, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were three of the greatest patriarchs of the Old Testament. And throughout this period of time, God was beginning to show individual families, beginning to show individual tribal units about the dangers of sin. And you'll find the exploits of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob and the human nature that those men often demonstrated in their attempt to follow God. Well, of course, Jacob comes along, and Jacob has 12 sons. Now, those 12 sons become, more or less, the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And so now then, we leave the book of Genesis, and we enter into the rest of the Old Testament, and we come then to God's dealing with the nation of Israel. Now we need God not only just dealing with individual families, but a nation to whom he's going to magnify the promises. He's going to begin to promise to Israel that there would be a Messiah that would come. And of course, all we have to do is go back and look at wonderful prophets such as Isaiah. Isaiah 7:14, where God tells Isaiah that a virgin would conceive down the road and bear a son. Isaiah 53, where this son would be a suffering servant. And so then God, through the nation of Israel, through the single tribe of Judah, would begin to prepare the world for the coming Messiah. You see, God began to do this from the very beginning. And I am convinced that God knew every step of the way. God is sovereign. And I believe that God knew every step of the way how He was going to bring this humankind in sin back to a redemptive, saved condition. But of course, the nation of Israel did eventually give birth, as it were, to Jesus Christ. And Jesus came. He was born of the seed of woman. In fact, Paul in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, said, when the time was right, when the perfect timing was in place, God sent His Son made under the law. Now, there were a lot of events that God allowed to occur. For example, Moses. Moses comes at the very beginning of what we might call the Mosaic Age. And of course, this is where Moses becomes the leader of God's people. He leads his people out of Egypt, who by this time were in great bondage and captivity. He leads them into the wilderness, and for 40 years they wander there because of their unbelief, and eventually enter into the land of Canaan. And of course, as you read the Old Testament, you'll find the period then of the judges. You'll find the period of the kings. You'll find the period of the divided kingdom. You'll find all of the exploits of the nation of Israel. But the nation of Israel and the story of the nation of Israel was to bring us ultimately from the very beginning and sin to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, of course, today we don't live under the patriarchal age. The patriarchal age has passed. We don't live under the Mosaic age. We live under today the time that we call the Christian age. We live under the new covenant because Jesus has put an end to the old. But now, what's the significance of Jesus coming? Why did Jesus have to come? Well, I think John says it well in John chapter 1, verse 29. When John, as he sees Jesus coming, says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Now, you know, in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic period, God had given many things that pointed toward the Messiah. For example, He gave the sacrificial system. Every day, every month, every year, the blood of bulls and goats at the tabernacle and then the temple through the priesthood were slaughtered, and they were commanded because of the people's sins. And all of that pointed ultimately toward Jesus Christ, who would come as the Lamb of God, become the one who truly, because of His perfection, could take away the sins of the world. Now, of course, when you think about the nation of Israel, there's something that stands out, and I'm sure you've already picked up on this. And that is, this is the nation of Israel. God here has spoken in a very limited way to families, and then gradually extended that to a nation. But what about the world? What about John 3:16, where God so loved the world? What about those of us who are not Jews? What about those of us who are not from Abraham's lineage, if you will? Well, God had a plan for us as well. You know, one of the things, one of the travesties, really, of the time of Jesus was by the time you get to Jesus Christ, the Israelites or the nation of Israel, or the Jews, really had begun to rest in the very fact that they had the lineage, literally, of Abraham in their veins. They began to rely on the blood of Abraham. They began to rely not on their obedience to God or their faith in God or maybe their close relationship with God. But, you know, they began to rely on the fact that they could trace their lineage to Abraham. I like to say they thought they had it made in the shade of their family tree, because they thought that if the blood of Abraham ran through their veins, then God owed them salvation. And, of course, you remember that was one of the things that Jesus and John the Baptist both had spoken against, saying that God could even raise up from the stones around them seed unto Abraham if that's what he chose to do. It was nothing special that they were seed of Abraham necessarily. Why did God even speak to Abraham to begin with? To bring forth a Messiah. You see, they rested in the wrong thing. They rested in the lineage and in the blood of Abraham, not in the blood of Jesus Christ that would come from the bloodline of Abraham. And so Jesus Christ then comes, but he comes for us too. You see, most of the New Testament, really, was written to Gentiles. Now, I don't know what your lineage is here tonight, but I dare say that most of us don't trace our lineage back to Abraham. Most of us probably do not have Judaism in our background. We are Gentiles. And you know, under the old law, we would have had no part, no direct part anyway, with the blessings that God gave the nation of Israel. When one was in the nation of Israel, they were born in that nation. Now, yes, there were people called proselytes who would accept Judaism as their way of life. But for the most part, you had to be born into the nation of Israel. And the others around about were really left out. They were strangers, as we'll notice in a moment, from the great covenants of promise that God gave to the nation of Israel. And so then, had you and I been living in this ancient time, very likely we would have been separated from God. We would have been outside of the great scheme of redemption as far as the Israelites could see it at that time. But you know, that again is where the beauty of God's planning comes in. Because God, I believe, planned from the very beginning. He planned and predestined from the very beginning that mankind, all mankind, could be saved through Jesus Christ. You know, in the scriptures, this is called a mystery. In fact, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, where there the Apostle Paul speaks of this great mystery. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, "For this is the reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation or administration of the grace of God, which is given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already." Now you see, the mystery was not that it couldn't be figured out. The mystery was that it was not yet revealed. In the Bible, when we talk about something that is mysterious, we're not talking about something necessarily that's ethereal or something that is scary. We're talking about something that God has not revealed until the time is right. You see, all along, God had this plan. God sees the beginning from the end, and yet in little pieces, as man could take it, and as the nation of Israel and other things evolved, God began to reveal this mystery. And finally, in the New Testament and in the church, we see the great mystery revealed in that the Jews, the Gentiles, all peoples of the world can now be one in Christ. And much of the New Testament, much of Paul's writings are written to ward off the idea that, first of all, you have to be a Jew first in order to be a Christian. They're written to ward off the idea that you must first observe the Mosaic law before you are baptized to come into Christ. Paul writes over and over in his epistles against what we call the Judaizing teachers, many of whom that would slip into the church and try to derail the freedom that these folks who were Gentiles had in Christ. And so Paul, for example, writes the book of Ephesians to teach much about the fact that the mystery of this great plan that God has in bringing Jews and Gentiles, the whole world together, has been revealed in Jesus. Well, I want us to go back now and just spend a couple of minutes, having laid this as our groundwork, back to chapter 2. And notice what Paul says in verse 11. He uses a word here that I think is interesting when he says, "remember." He says, "Therefore, remember that you, Gentiles." You know, I don't think we understand today the term of derision that Gentiles was to the ancient world. To the Jewish nation, if you were a Gentile, you were worthless. You were worse than a dog. You were one that you wanted nothing to do with, and yet God was going to choose to save the Gentiles too. And Paul is writing to the Ephesians. They lived in a Gentile world, and he says, remember, you were once Gentiles. You were once people who did not have the blessings of God. You could not trace your lineage through Abraham. God had not spoken to your forefather, and so therefore you were lost. You know, today, if we could ever come, I think, to the realization about what we would be as Gentiles or people in general without God's promises in Christ, then we might more fully appreciate the salvation that has been promised. You know, those Jews always could say, you know, God's our Savior. Or God is our God. He's the one that spoke to Abraham at Sinai. He's the one that gave the Torah, the Ten Commandments. He's the one that gave us all of these wonderful things. The Gentiles couldn't say that. In fact, the Gentiles, for the most part, were steeped in the most gross and debased of sins. They worship the false gods and goddesses of the ancient world. And Paul reminds them, remember that you were once Gentiles. But then he throws in something else. He says, in the flesh. You see, one of the things that marked the Jew from the Gentile was not only the covenants and all the things that stood back behind those peoples, but it was the mark of circumcision, the fleshly mark that God had given to Abraham. And those who were from Abraham's lineage had this physical mark. Well, the Gentiles did not have that. And the Jews looked down upon the Gentiles because they did not have that particular physical mark. And Paul is saying, listen, you didn't have any of the Judaistic traits within you. You were truly Gentiles. And not only that, you were derided. In fact, he says you were called the uncircumcision by those who were circumcised. To be called an uncircumcised individual in heart or mind or even physically was a term of great derision and great shame. And Paul says, listen, you were in shame. You were Gentiles who didn't have a hope of salvation. But then he goes on to verse 12 and he says, and at that time, you were without Christ. You see, Jesus hadn't come yet. Only in the coming of Jesus, only in the coming of the Messiah, the Anointed One, would truly the world be brought right and together, Jew and Gentile, in Jesus Christ. He says, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You know, Israel was everything in the Old Testament. Israel was the sum total of God's people. It was to them that he spoke. It was to them that he gave his great covenants. And, for example, in the wilderness, guided them by a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. They were everything. And Paul is just underscoring the fact here that, listen, without Jesus, you would have been left out of all of those ancient blessings. He says you are strangers from the covenants of promise. You know, God made various covenants along the way. Now, typically today, when we think of covenants, as I mentioned a moment ago, we think of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But even in the Old Covenant, there were various agreements, various relationships that God would hammer out with individuals and with the nation. He hammered out, for example, covenants with Abraham, with David, and of course with others of those great patriarchs and the nation of Israel. Paul says, listen, we as Gentiles did not enjoy that covenant. Now, what's a covenant? Well, a covenant is an agreement, true, but a covenant goes deeper than that. A covenant is a relationship. In other words, it deals with two individuals or two parties that have a great care for one another. You know, we call marriage a covenant tonight, and truly it is, because those individuals, it's not simply a quid pro quo. It's not simply a tit for tat or I'll do if you'll do. It's deeper than that. And that's what exactly God gave to us and gave to the ancient people of Israel. But he gives that to us today only in Christ. He says you are without Christ. You are not in Israel. You are strangers to the covenants. And then he says you had no hope in the world. You know, having no hope, I think, is something that probably is something that we should consider. You know, when the doctor comes in and he shakes his head and he says, you know, you've got a disease and there's no hope. There's no treatment. We've done all that we can do. There is a sense of emptiness that sets in because there's nothing else.
It's gone. All hope is gone. And Paul says, listen, when we were without Christ, we had no hope. Now, he's not talking about physical illness. He's not talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual separation from God. He says, without Christ, there is no hope. No wonder that Jesus could say, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. He says, you were without hope. There was no salvation. And of course, the apostles preached it well, did they not? When they said, neither is there salvation to be found in any other name, for there is no name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. And so then, Jesus is our only hope. It is through Jesus, the perfect Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament types, that now Jew and Gentile are brought together in the church. Well, finally, Paul says this. He says, you were without hope and without God in the world. You know, those Gentiles thought they had a God. In fact, they thought they had a lot of gods. They thought they had a lot of goddesses. In fact, you can go to the ancient world today and you can see temples erected. Ruins of them still stand today to the great irony of the fact that they were religious and yet they didn't know God. In Acts 17, Paul goes to Athens and he wanders around, and it seems as he looks at the city and he sees them totally given to idolatry. They didn't know God. He explains to them as he finds that statue that says, to the unknown God. He says, the one that you ignorantly worship, now I am going to declare the true God to you. The Gentiles didn't have God. You know, today as I look around in our world, there are so many people who don't have God. In fact, I dare say that most don't have God. And you wonder, what gives meaning to their life? Now, many of us can see that we have gods in our world, but they're not the true God. Maybe it's the God of money or the God of pleasure. But what is it like to be without God? It's worse than no hope. It is nothing, because you see, God is the very sustainer of everything. It is, as was prayed in our prayer, the one within whom we live, move, and have our very essence, our being, our existence. So you see, without God, we are nothing. And that's where these Gentiles were. That's where we were without Christ. But then Paul says, and we'll conclude with this. But he says, now in Christ Jesus, now in the Messiah, the Christos, the one that is anointed as prophet, priest, and king, like we talked about last night. Now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You see, Jesus' blood, perfect. He was able to die as a man for our sins because he was perfect. He was able to give the sacrifice that we could not give, to pay the price that we could not pay because of our own sins. And now, by his blood, by he being the perfect sacrifice, the perfect lamb, he then can bring us near to God. And so then this separation caused by sin in the garden that separated us from the tree of life, from the garden pleasures, and from God himself, now has been rectified, and paradise lost has now been regained through Jesus Christ. And we have now that communion. We have that fellowship. We have the right of prayer that we exercise this evening through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the reason we pray in Jesus' name. Because it is through Jesus. He is our mediator. He is the one that makes our relationship with God possible. Tonight I want us to think about the greatness of God's plan. The scheme of redemption that God, as soon as man sinned, in fact, way before he sinned, God was already loving us so much that he planned out this scheme that would be ultimately fulfilled by his Son, Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, that now brings us back into harmony with God. Tonight, if you're out of harmony with God, if you've never allowed the blood of Jesus to cleanse you of your sins, you need to obey the gospel. In other words, you need to participate in that scheme of redemption. And we do that by hearing the gospel message. understanding that Jesus died for us, that Jesus shed his blood for us, we believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We allow him to begin to change our mind and we repent of our sins. We confess him as the Son of God, as Peter did, as we noted last night. And then we have our sins washed away in baptism, where there we contact the blood of Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God. If you've not taken those steps tonight, we'd be happy to assist you, or if you have, and perhaps you find yourself away from Christ, would you not renew your relationship? Don't be a Gentile anymore, but come back renewing your relationship, because God loves you too. While we stand,